Well, let's turn now to the Word and to the New Testament and read Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, a wonderful passage of Scripture. We say that about them all, but particularly this chapter, a marvellous chapter, headed in the ESV, The Mystery of the Gospel Revealed. Ephesians 3, we'll read the whole chapter. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen indeed, and may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Well, it's from that passage about the love of Christ and all its length and breadth and so on that I would speak this evening. And in Ephesians 3 and 20, we have one of these places where it's as if Paul can hardly contain himself but bursts out into a kind of exclamation of praise. And we find that from time to time. Ephesians exalts in the gospel of grace, the wondrous love of God in all its many dimensions, and that which inspired that hymn, "When Jesus face to face I see," then of his love in all its breadth and length, its height and depth, my soul shall sing. But Paul wasn't waiting until then, was he? Even if he was a prisoner of Rome, which he was at the time when he wrote these words, he would burst out with it. Here it is again, Ephesians 3 and 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Actually, he goes on then in the next verse to refer to himself as a prisoner. Only he says, a prisoner for the Lord. And what a strange prisoner he must have seemed to the guards that were supposed to be looking after him. A man not convicted of any crime, a man who faced a very uncertain future, but who must have seemed to have some kind of inner peace. Remember Philippians 4, where he said it, "I have learned in whatever situation I am, therewith to be content." And I wonder if any of the guards that were looking after him sometimes might have asked, what is that that you're scribbling, Paul? And if they had, he wouldn't have needed a second invitation, would he, to tell them? Later in this very epistle, he would ask that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador. And remember how he says, and somebody once said, you can almost see his hands raised up and hear the chains rattling, for which I am an ambassador in chains. But there in chapter 3 is this outburst of praise. And I want to concentrate on, in a simple way tonight, I don't know if I once told you before about a colleague, a minister friend of mine who was to whom someone once said, "I like you, Mr. So-and-so, because you're a simple minister." Yeah, well, I want to be a simple minister just now anyway and just concentrate on these simple little words, "who is able." He ascribes praise to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. And these three little words, "he is able," actually they're quite precious to me because they were spoken to me many years ago by one of the ministers who gave me the right hand of fellowship when I was ordained to the ministry, encouraging me to trust not in any abilities that I might have, but in God's strength. And that was a bit better than some people who give you the right hand of fellowship and say things like "all the best" or even "God bless you." That word, "he is able." Like the hymn that we'll sing later that says, "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We do not fight alone against the foe, or we go not forth alone to face the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go." Words which for some of us, I'm sure, bring to mind the story of the five Auca martyrs in South America, you know, because that was a hymn that was very important there. But there, in my experience, as others gave me the right hand of fellowship all these years ago, there was that reminder to trust in him. He is able. Now, listen to this from Prince Caspian by C.S. Lewis. This little excerpt. "Then Peter, leading Caspian, forced his way through the crowd of animals. 'This is Caspian, sir,' he said. And Caspian knelt and kissed the lion's paw. 'Welcome, prince,' said Aslan. 'Do you feel yourself sufficient to take up the kingship of Narnia?' 'I don't think so, sir,' said Caspian. 'I'm only a kid.' 'Good,' said Aslan. 'If you had felt yourself sufficient, it would have been proof that you were not.'" Just that little excerpt. That's quite good, isn't it? I'm assuming that you all know the Narnia stories and Aslan the lion and everything. "If you had felt yourself sufficient, it would have been proof that you were not." And for all believers, well, it's a daunting task to be a Christian witness in the world as it is now. A world in which we increasingly feel, don't we, like strangers. In fact, that's what Peter said in his time. 1 Peter 2:11, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles," the NIV I noticed has "as aliens and strangers in the world," as it says there, verse 12, "to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." But there's that word that bids us remember, "he is able." I put up on the screen there's a statement made about the Bible some years ago called the Chicago Statement, and part of it says that the Bible is to be believed in all that it affirms, obeyed in all that it requires, embraced in all that it promises. And that's a good statement, isn't it, about the attitude we should have toward the Bible. And that last part relates to a text like this, which is what we need to embrace it and really trust it and to go forward in the confidence that he is able to do more than all we ask or imagine. Now, things didn't look too promising from any worldly point of view for Paul. These words were set down against a backdrop of opposition and persecution, and it wouldn't be long before the initially flickering flames of persecution would be fanned into a furious inferno. At first, Rome was reasonably tolerant of Christianity, but eventually, as we know, the tide would turn because these stupid Christians wouldn't just learn to compromise a little bit and worship the emperor at the same time as they might worship their god, whoever that might be. But in the midst of it all, here's Paul delighting in this defiant faith that God is all-powerful and he is able. Caesar in Rome may be powerful, but he is no match for the living God. And as another old hymn says it, and this is the story of history, crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane. That's the story of history, isn't it? But the church of Jesus constant will remain. Why? It's not because it's a powerful human institution, but because we have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. What promise? Well, I guess the hymn writer would have Matthew 16 and 18 in mind. Jesus' word, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Words which have been proved true through all the centuries. Long ago, there was a man called François-Marie Arouet, although he's better known as Voltaire, who said, "I am tired of hearing it said that it only took 12 men to set up Christianity." Actually, it didn't, did it, really? I mean, that's not the point, but that's what he said. "I'm going to show that it takes only one man to destroy it." Well, that was in the mid-18th century, and I guess that many people now would never even have heard of Voltaire, who certainly didn't succeed in his goal. But so many other attempts have been made to do the same, haven't they? From the ruthlessness of, you might say, communist prisons in fairly recent time, to the current efforts of rampant and now aggressive atheism and secularism to rid our society of all vestiges of Christianity. And there may be difficult times ahead, but it simply can't be done. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. The church, you know the saying, the church has had many would-be undertakers, but none has collected his fee yet. He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. It says, according to the power at work within us. And you might almost have an intake of breath there. What's he saying? According to this power at work within us ordinary kind of folk. And when I say, when we use the word dynamic, we're actually more or less quoting the Greek word. It is the dynamic one. And that word dunamis, it is in Greek, that comes twice in the verse. And also the word energia, by the way, in Greek, which gives us obviously energy. The dunamis that energizes us. And that phrase, "he is able," was called by one of my professors long ago the signature tune of New Testament Christianity. The signature tune of New Testament Christianity. You know what a signature tune is? You know, a piece of music that you recognize whenever you hear it and you associate it with something. You hear certain tunes and you think, oh, it's Wimbledon, or it's Mastermind, or it's Midsummer Murders, if there's anybody left to murder in Midsummer. And Ephesians 3:20 isn't the only place where that phrase is found, this phrase about he is able, this kind of signature tune of New Testament Christianity. And what I'd like to do now is to draw attention to three other texts which use that same phrase and the very same word, the word dynamic. The first one says he is able to save, another says he is able to help, and another says he is able to keep. So that's the simple outline of what I want to draw out today under that heading, he is able. Hebrews 7:25, first of all, he is able to save. It says, able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's the basic question, isn't it, of all religions, how can I be right with God? And the Bible's answer is through Christ, who is able to save. He and no other. This Lord who said in the days of his earthly ministry, and we were just talking earlier about how, or talking to somebody else it was today, about how the late Queen ensured that no less than the Prime Minister stood in a church and read these words, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. It is through him, and only through him, that we can be made right with God, which is what salvation means. Acts 2 and 47 gives one of the earliest descriptions of what a Christian is, even before the word Christian was invented, in the phrase, those who are being saved. It talks about the Lord adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Not just past tense, but present tense as well. Those who are being saved. And so we might say, does that describe us? Among those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, but who have given our hearts to him, but who are trusting him day by day. You may know that familiar story of it was a bishop who was approached once by a member of the Salvation Army after an open-air service somewhere, and the girl asked the bishop the question, are you saved? Which is an interesting question to put to a bishop, but then you can never make any assumptions, can you? And I read once about George Whitfield's remark, unconverted ministers are the bane of the Christian church. But this bishop's answer was true, although it was perhaps a bit superior, because what he said was, well, that depends, and he actually used the Greek language, that depends on whether you mean sothais, sozomenos, or sesosmenos, which are translated as, have I been saved, am I being saved, or will I be saved? If you mean, have I been saved, undoubtedly. If you mean, am I being saved, I believe so. If you mean, will I be saved, then not yet. A rather grandiose reply, perhaps, wasn't it? But it does illustrate what the New Testament means by salvation. A past fact, a present experience, and a future hope. A past fact because it is about accepting salvation through what Christ has done at Calvary. A present experience because it is about the working out of that salvation in our lives day by day. And it is a future hope because it is the hope of that great day when we will see him face to face by his grace. He is able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him. Earlier in Hebrews, to take the second text, earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, able to help. He, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Another precious word, really. Other religions prided themselves on their belief that God or the gods are far removed from the human scene. You know, they're away, way, far, far away, and supposedly in some realm where there's all sweetness and light, and they're far too high and exalted to be bothered about what goes on in this world and in your little life. But by contrast, Christianity is all about a God who comes right into this world of our fallenness and sin, our world of pain and suffering, this world of confusion and chaos. It's his world, of course, because he made it, and yet we see that it's a world gone wrong. And the whole thing is, he did not remain aloof. The creator has stepped into the creation. The artist has appeared in the picture. And of course, that notion of the gods as being not really much interested in what goes on in this world would actually be quite a congenial notion in some ways, wouldn't it? Because it would mean that you can more or less live any old way and do anything you like without any thought of the gods having any interest in what you're doing, which is in sharp contrast to what the Bible teaches about a God who is very concerned with how things are in this world. A God who indeed will call every person to account one day for the way that we have lived our lives in this world. How we treated other people, how we cared for creation indeed, whether we have or haven't helped the needy, the way we've sought to stand up for Jesus. This morning I was preaching on that text in 1 Corinthians 3 about where one of the main verses in the passage says, "The day will declare it." And it talks there about the day will declare the way in which we have built in our Christian lives. Not drawing a distinction between the saved and the unsaved, but in that passage, a distinction between the saved who have built with, you remember, gold, silver, and precious stones, and the saved, people who are saved, but they built with wood, hay, and stubble. And the day will declare it. However, that was this morning's sermon. But the other contrast is that these ancient religions could never have said anything like the text in Hebrews. This text that is so beautifully paraphrased in the Scottish paraphrase, "In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief." They had no such message of hope for a hurting world. No words of strength for people who are going through hard times. No such word as, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness." Whereas this message, here it is in our text, "Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted now." Able to help. I'm sure you know the answer to the quiz question, what is the shortest verse in the Bible? You probably all learned that a long time ago. John 11:35, Jesus wept. One American preacher I heard about once had spoken of that text as one that he had probably heard most often as a child. He said he grew up in a small town where, he said, everybody was a Protestant if they were anything, and the primary teacher there required that all the pupils should memorize and recite a verse from the Bible every day. And every morning, you can see where this is going, every morning there would be somebody who had forgotten to do it, and he said it became a regular joke to fall back on John 11:35. "That's the verse I remembered, sir, or miss, I learned. Jesus wept." But joking apart, what a precious text it is. And how wonderful that that's included in the Bible. Never mind all the big boys don't cry stuff. That preacher actually went on to say males have the same tear ducts as females. But yes, Jesus knew what it is to weep, and he is able to help The great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. He speaks the drooping heart to cheer. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus, so the old hymn says. And it's true at that personal level. It's also true in regard to Christian service and mission. The OMF magazine once had an article by the great-great-grandson of the founder, Hudson Taylor IV, in which he told the story of Robert Morrison, who was the first Protestant missionary to China. September 1807, and Morrison was 25, and the voyage took 7 months. During the voyage, somebody asked him, "Do you really think that you can influence China's deep tradition of idolatry?" And he answered, "No, sir, I can't, but I believe God can." And we still believe that, don't we? Despite all that's going on in China and elsewhere. I can't, but I believe God can. And that's an echo of this theme that I'm bringing before you from the New Testament, this signature tune, one that we need today, because we are challenged as to whether we have anything of that same kind of faith today, not in ourselves, not in the church as a human institution, but in the dynamic of one who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ever ask or imagine. He is able. Able to save, able to help. Let's take it to heart. And then thirdly, Jude 24, the verse that I quoted at the start of the service, the doxology to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, and so on. Able to keep. Here's another word with a very wonderful message for us, because it's one thing to think here in church that you really must maintain this faith in Christ and live the life that he wants you to live. It's one thing to make the big decision, maybe in some big mission or campaign or special rally. It's one thing to start out on the road of discipleship, but there's always the question, will I be able to keep it up? And it's a natural question, because we human beings are actually capable of great enthusiasms which only sometimes last a little while. We take up some hobby or pastime, and then after a while we lose interest. Or, to take a more obvious example, we decided to go on a diet, and that's all right, but for how long? For a week? For 2 weeks? And then we slip back again. And is discipleship going to be like that kind of thing that people take up with enthusiasm and then just drop off after a while? It has been that way with many. I've seen it. I'm sure you've seen it as well. And people who have seemed to make a good start, in a way, so it seems, but after a while, they slip away. And what's the answer? If you say, but will I be able to keep it up? Well, the answer is in trusting in this Lord, who is, it says, able to keep us from falling. That's the thing. It's not our ability to keep it up. It's about trusting in his ability to keep us. As the elderly believer once said, how am I keeping? I'm nae keeping, I'm kept. Kept by the power of God. And we actually do know a song about that. A song that says, he will keep me. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. And the last verse of that, it says, he will keep me till the river rolls its water at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over, made by grace for glory meet. That's the faith which the Bible invites us to have, faith in one who is able to keep. Actually, there's another verse, similar one, in 2 Timothy 1, where the Apostle Paul wrote, I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. That day, the day that awaits us all, when we have to appear before him, and when, as I was quoting that text, the day will declare it, the truth about us, the truth about our spiritual growth, the truth about the foundation of our faith, because that comes into that passage in 1 Corinthians, the truth about the worth of our service. And in the opening text in Ephesians 3 and 20, we have the apostle expressing the faith, not that he would be able to keep right on to the end of the road, but rather that there is one who can keep his people until that day. And remember, that was written by a man, as we've said, who was lying in prison, his life nearly over, facing what would very likely be a violent death, but he was convinced that God would carry him through. There's a good commentary on the text, perhaps, in the story of the physicist Michael Faraday, a man who, it said, had very little formal education and knew little of higher maths, such as calculus and such like, which makes two of us, and maybe a lot more than two of us, but yet he became one of the most influential scientists in history with his study of electromagnetism, electrochemistry, and electrolysis. When he was dying, one of his colleagues asked him, "What are your speculations now?" And Faraday's reply was, "Speculations? I have none. Thank God I am not resting my dying head on speculations. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Wonderful answer, wasn't it? Speculations? Let's not base our faith on speculations, but on that, this Lord who is able. Or again, in more recent times, you all know the story of Johnny Erickson, I'm sure, paralyzed many years ago in a diving accident, and how she wrote about this text. The Apostle Paul's confidence during trials was not based on the assumption that he could say, "I know why this is happening to me." Rather, it rested on the fact that he was able to say, "I know whom I have believed." That's her testimony. Johnny Erickson, teenage girl, losing her mobility, suffering much because of that one dive into water that was shallower than she realized. Why? Why should it happen? And Paul, under arrest, facing a martyr's death, why? So many questions which may be echoed in the experience of some of us here, I'm sure. Why this or why that was allowed to happen? And the faith of the Bible is not a faith that enables us to say, "I know why." It's a faith that enables us to say, "I know him. I know whom I have believed. And I commit everything to him. And I trust in him for everything." This is the God, Jude 24 says, who can keep you from falling. There's one hymn that draws out the contrast. On the one hand, it says, "I grasp thy strength, make it mine own, my heart with peace is blessed." And then on the other hand, "I lose my grasp, and then comes down darkness and cold unrest." And so that hymn writer goes on in another verse, "Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me." I remember my father telling me about the youth fellowship of which he used to be part as a young man many years ago in Tynecastle Church, as it was called, the one near the football ground, although I'm sad to say it's now a co-op that's on that site. But anyway, they used to finish every meeting by reciting Jude 24 together. That would be on a Sunday night, usually. And whether they were going back to their school the next day, or university, or to their workplace, that was a pretty good text for a group of young people to remember as they went forth. "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. So, the great theme, He is able. He is able to save. He is able to help. He is able to keep. And now, as the Ephesians text says, to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Grant us, O Lord, in ever-increasing measure this faith in one who is able, able in these ways that we have seen from your word, able to save. And how we thank you that we trust not in our own ability to save ourselves, but in the message of the gospel about your amazing grace and how you are the one that calls and chooses and equips your people. Able to save, the one who is able to help. And we give thanks for that word as well in the many and varied circumstances of life and even the trials that we sometimes have to go through. We can trust in one who is able to help because he himself wept, because he himself came into this world of suffering in order to bring us that message of salvation, and one who is able to keep. And again, how we thank you that we trust not in our own ability to keep right on to the end, but we trust in your ability to keep us from falling, and, as it says in due time, to present us faultless before the throne of our great God on high. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in all that it teaches us, and for this, that he is able. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.